Now we continue with Paul's letter to the Ephesians and turning again this morning to chapter 3. The epistle of Paul to the Ephesians in chapter 3. Taking up our reading again at verse 14 and reading to the end of the chapter. And the verse that we come to this morning is verse 16. The epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 3. Especially verse 16, but reading again at verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. In these last few verses of this Ephesians chapter 3, we've seen how the Apostle Paul has begun to pray for these Ephesian Christians, and that for the second time in the course of the epistle to them. Paul has already prayed for the Ephesians, or shown the Ephesian believers that he is praying for them. That's in the course of the first chapter of the book. And then when we come to this, the end of this chapter 3, in our English Bibles, we find the Apostle Paul once again informing his readers of his fervent prayers and his faithful prayers on their behalf. Last week then, you remember, we looked at the first two verses of this final section of this chapter of Paul's epistle, verses 14 and 15. And there, as we said, we have the preamble to the prayer. We have the introductory remarks before Paul actually begins his prayer, as you might say. He offers up some words of explanation for his readers in order to set their feet on a sure foundation. And before he begins then to relate the particular petitions that he's presenting on their behalf, then he shows them, in fact, something of the God to whom he is praying for them. That preamble then, you remember, divided itself into two broad parts. First of all, you have the reason for the prayer that Paul is making on the behalf of these Ephesians. Tremendously important to establish that. And then you have the relationship on which that prayer is made and on which it stands. For this cause, you remember in verse 14, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. For this cause, for this reason, on account of this. And if we want to know the reason, the cause for Paul's prayer at the end of chapter 3 of Ephesians, then we can only do it by reviewing all of those things that Paul has already related to them from the time when he last prayed on their behalf. And in a word, you remember, Paul there has spoken about the church's worship and then about the church's work in the gospel. You remember all that inner terminology about the inner life of the church when Paul has spoken about the church as being a city, being a house, being a temple, being a habitation of God. And the one thing that we ought to be conscious of when you look at the church under those descriptions and under those designations, then you see the tremendous obligation, joyful obligation, but tremendous obligation that God sets before us as his people. So, as Paul views all that and reviews all of those things, then he says, for this cause, for this reason, on account of what God has called you to be as his city, his house, his temple, his habitation, in relation to what God has called you to be, he says, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Same with the work of the church in the gospel. You remember the work to preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to make all men see what is the mystery of the gospel, to declare even, says Paul, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places the manifold wisdom of God. And as Paul views and reviews that part of the church's calling, then he turns and he says, for this reason, on account of this, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, when Paul, in an instructed way, realizes what the church is in her calling, with those two arms of her calling, her worship and her work in the gospel, then he can do nothing else but fall to his knees in that Roman prison and pray in relation to those things that God has now revealed to him and through him to those Ephesian believers. So the relationship, of course, and in that it stands. For this cause, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. The church is a family, you remember, as we said. And not only a family, but the family. The family of the living God, who is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Father also. But you remember that lovely blend? For Paul is thinking again exactly as he thought in the first prayer, where he calls the Father of glory, or the glorious Father. And so he says, for this cause, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is our Father, but God is our God. And never let us ever forget it, my friend. And away with that cross familiarity that comes into God's presence in a way that we should never come. And always that with that perfect blend that the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, even then when he was on this earth, is called the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he is with us. And so says Paul aright, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. However, he states then, the reason for the prayer. So on account of the church's worship, on account of the church's work, on account of the tremendous scope and depth of those things, for this cause, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The reason for the prayer and the relationship on which the prayer is based. Now then, this morning, move on from that preamble and we come to the petitions. Now, can I say this in advance? There are four petitions in the prayer between verse 16 and verse 19, and then there's the doxology in the last two verses of the chapter. You can find the petitions very easily. They're marked out by that word, that, or so that. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named that. Here comes the first petition, that he would grant unto you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Then, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. And then, that ye being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. And finally, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Four petitions, and then that tremendous doxology, now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. But Paul now comes to his petitions on the back of his preamble, and that first petition, as I say, that we come to this morning in verse 16. That, he says, he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. So Paul prays, in fact, for one basic thing. There are other things attached to it. But he's praying that the Ephesian Christians might be strengthened, that they might be strengthened. However, before he begins to actually relate the petitions and the requests that he's making on the behalf of these Ephesians, You see, first of all, he points them up to the resources of the God to whom he's praying on their behalf. And that's a very important thing, my friends. I'm praying, he says, to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. And when he says, I am praying in accordance or according to the riches of his glory, he's pointing them up to the storehouse that he's applying to on their behalf for the strength that they need to live the Christian life in the worship of God in the church and in the work of the gospel of God from the church. In accordance with, according to, simply means in relation to. And it's a very, very important aspect in our prayer, my friends. And when we come together to pray, to remember that we pray in relation to the riches of God's glory. What Mr. Spurgeon envisages in that wee book, that collection of daily readings that he calls the checkbook of the bank of faith. It's what we sang about in that hymn, you remember, thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. Now that doesn't necessarily mean, my friends, that God's going to give us everything that we ask for, in precisely the way that we ask it, because that might be the thing that would be our least good and our worst bad. But it means this, that God is able to give everything that we ask for, and is able to give everything that everyone asks for, if that thing is in accordance with his will, to the glory of his name, and to the good of our souls, at that precise point when we ask it. In relation to, he says, in accordance with. And he points there to the adequacy of God, the one to whom he's praying. And as I say, it's a very important aspect to remember in our prayer. Now let me put it like this. Supposing I wrote you out a check for £25,000 or £50,000. I don't think, my friend, you'd take that very seriously. I doubt if you'd go down to the Bank of Scotland or whatever bank and try to check it, because you know you'd be wasting your time. Why? Because, my friends, that amount is in no way in relation to what I could ever give, or probably to what any of us could ever give or pay or hope to pay. But when Paul reminds these Ephesians that he's making his prayer in accordance with the riches of God's glory, he's saying, my friends, just the opposite to that. He's saying that God is adequate and able to give everything that he asks for. And then when he comes in his paradoxical fashion in that doxology, doesn't he say, now on to the God that is able to give us more than we ask for? And he's always pointing up to the adequacy of God, the God to whom he bows his knee and brings his prayer at this time. I don't know if you've ever read that wee book that we mentioned off Mr. Spurgeon, Checkbook of the Bank of Faith. It's a good book to read. And he takes the promises of God and he says they're like checks. Now he said they're like checks, he says, that are payable to us on order at the bank of faith. And he says we take these promises in his word and we endorse those promises with our own name. You know the way you sign the back of a check. And then he says you come and you present it over the counter of the bank of faith by prayer. And he says, if you have brought that check, my friends, at the date that's on that check, then there will be paid to you out of the bank of faith everything that's on that check, regardless of what that amount is. If you're not paid at that precise time, he says, because the date hasn't yet arrived, then you patiently wait. I waited for the Lord my God and patiently did bear. But, he says, as you patiently wait, you wait with this, that check in your hand, that promise in your hand, is in fact money in the bank. And when the due time comes, God will pay you out every farthing, every halfpence out of that bank of faith according to to that amount. Now, that's what Paul is saying, in fact. God is able, he said. God is able, my friends, to grant you everything that I'm praying for on your behalf, and able to grant you more than I'll ever pray for on your behalf. It's in accordance, he says, and that's where he directs their eyes, up to the bank, if you like, up to the storehouse, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Now, what about that expression that he uses then, the riches of his glory, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory? It points to the adequacy of God in all things, as I say, my friends. And it simply means this. It simply means all that God is. That's what the riches of God's glory means. It means all that God is. You know the old catechism, what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. What is God? Well, my friends, if the old compilers of the old catechism didn't hit the nail on the head, well, they staggered it, surely. And it's as good a description of God gleaned out of the Word of God that you could find anywhere on the face of this earth. God is a spirit. And he is such a one, it says, who is infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, his wisdom, his power, his holiness, his justice, his goodness, his truth. And Paul is saying, my friends, that when I'm praying for you, my friends, in accordance with the riches of his glory, I'm praying for you in accordance with what, in relation to what God is. Everything that God is, in his goodness, his truth, his mercy, his love, his compassion, everything that God is, he says, I'm praying in relation to that on your behalf. Like he prays for the Philippians, you remember. My God, he says, shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. According to his glorious riches, so that none can ask too much. Because the storehouse, my friends, is God himself. Is God himself. And when can you drain God himself? Isn't it like that wee tiddler that got washed down out of the river into the midst of the ocean, my friends, and began to worry whether there was enough volume of water to support it? That's what Paul is saying. He says, my friends, you settle this first of all in your heart. That when I bow my knees to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, I am doing it to such a one who grants answers to prayer in accordance with what he himself is. You can never exhaust that, or you can never drain that. And no small consideration, my friends, that when we come to God in prayer, that God is able. That's the thing. God is able. When we've established in our heart and mind that God is able to give all, then I tell you, that's putting your foot in the door to get into that truth, that then God will be willing to give what is for our good and for the glory of his name. And that's greatly to the establishment of our soul, surely, in the things of our Lord Jesus Christ. However, first of all, as I say, he settles then once again to whom he is praying on their behalf, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Now then, what about that petition? That he would grant you, he says then, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Now he prays there, you might say, well, there are three fingers to the prayer. First, to be strengthened with might, that might be by the Spirit of God, and that it might be in the inner man, or in the inward man. Let's look at that expression first. What does Paul mean when he says that God would strengthen you with might by his Spirit in the inner man or in the inward man? There's a general sense that you might think of that, and there's a particular sense in which Paul no doubt primarily means it. Now, in the general sense, my friends, you can think of the inner man or the inward man in contrast to the outer man or the outward man. In other words, the body and the soul and all of those things, the soul, that's the man. That's you, my friends. This body, that's a structure. That's the vehicle that carries the soul about for this given period of time in this world. But the real man, the real you or the real I, that's the inner man, that's the soul. Even as that soul only stands, my friends, as you might say in its natural sense. However, when Paul prays in the particular here, he's speaking not merely about the soul of man, but he's speaking about the renewed soul of man. The soul that has been born again of the Spirit of God. The soul, my friends, that is committed to the things of God and the gospel of God. That's what Paul is praying about. And he says, I'm praying that that inner man, that born-again character that dwells within that outward structure, that he might be strengthened with all might. You know that famous Romans passage, Romans chapter 7. And dear old Paul in that chapter, my friends, he's telling us about the troubles that he's going through in the Christian life because he had them like every believing soul. And he says, my friends, there are two assailants that are always at it within me. If you like the old nature and the new nature, the old man and the new man, the one principle and the other principle, doesn't matter much how you get theologically or technically tied up with regards to those two things. Every Christian knows that there are two forces within them. When I would do good, evil is present with me. The good that I would do, I do not, and so on. And Paul knows that that old man, my friends, he's wayward and everything else. He will not subject himself to the law of God. He will not bring himself under the rule of Christ. My unconverted person, it's the old man that absolutely dominates in your life. Why have you got no mind to spiritual things, really? Because it's the old man who sits on the throne, has got you, as it were, under his control. Now, says Paul, even in the Christian, he says, don't we know about that old man still rearing up his head within us, not being subject to the law of God? But, he says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. After the inward man. And not only is there an old man that rears up himself within me, he says, but thank God, there's a new man, the inner man, and he delights in the law of God. That's simply a way of saying he delights in the things of God. And my friends, when he's speaking there, then he's speaking that you might be strengthened, he says, in that inner man. That man who shall never perish, shall never fade away, shall live eternally on and on to the glory of God. I'm praying that you be strengthened in the inner man, he says. You can see why he's praying like that, my friends. It stands to reason, as you might say. Now listen to this. Listen to how Paul speaks in another place on the same subject when he's writing to the Corinthian Christians. Here's what he's telling the Corinthians. He says, my brethren and sisters, he says, I see that my mortal powers are failing. He says, my flesh is decaying from day to day and from hour to hour. And he says, this is happening not necessarily because he's neglecting his body. Paul didn't neglect his body in that sense. But he says, in the natural run of things, he says, the mortal powers are going, the flesh is fading away. That's how it is. But here's the point. He says that though our outward man does perish, yet the inward man, he says, is renewed from day to day. What a tremendous concept that is, my friends. Now you just come close, put everything else out of your mind, and you just sit there for a minute and listen. Here's your old flesh and your old body. What's happening to it? It's dying. Now, I don't care how old you are or how young you are. You're dying. You remember that old puzzle? When do you start walking out of a forest? Answer: the first step you take into it. I've never been able to figure out that puzzle, really, but it's like life. When do you start dying? The moment you're born. The moment you're born. And as I say, it doesn't matter how old we are. We can speak of old Mr. So-and-so or old Mrs. So-and-so. Doesn't matter how young we are. We can speak of young so-and-so or young so-and-so. My friends, one thing that's absolutely certain, young or old, boys and girls, we're all dying. There come those points in our life when we begin to see the manifest signs of that dying. I trust I'm never very personal, my friends, in preaching, but let me just say this. When I was younger, I used to be caught up in the band world. And if you're caught up in the band world, then you'll know this, that your hands are very, very important. Oh, my. You have to look up after your hands, no matter what you play. Well, sometimes now when I sit down or sitting down working at the desk and under the lamp on the desk, if I pause for a minute and just look at my hands, in that period of time, my friends, what a change, what a change. You see, they're drying up. They're cracking. There's wee bits there in the knuckles and so forth that are a wee bit deformed and malformed. What's that a sign of? The mortal flesh is perishing. Have a look at yourself. Go ahead, now, do it. You, even mentally, you have a look at yourself, and the one thing that is absolutely patently obvious, the outward man is perishing. And there's only one way, my friends, that you can come to terms with that, and it's if by the grace of God, without self-effort, self-righteousness, or anything else, it's if you can know exactly what Paul says, but he says, though our outward man does perish, yet the inner man is being renewed from day to day. Change from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love, and praise. You see the concept? It's as though, my friends, it's as though this inward man is pushing off the old man, pushing off the shell. That's exactly, in fact, what Paul goes on to say, changes the figure a wee bit, but goes on to say in the very next chapter of that epistle to the Corinthians, for he says, we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And that's just, it's how the Lord makes them, and it's good. That can be turned to praise to God's glory, may it be so. Now he says, he changes that figure a wee bit, but he's, in fact, he's speaking about that pushing off. For he says, we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. See the contrast. He says, what's this body like? He says, like a tabernacle, a tent, like a tent. He says, but what are we looking for? He says, we're looking for a house that has foundations, a stone-built dwelling, whose builder and maker is God. And there's the old tent in the midst of the howling wilderness, and as the sand blows up around it, and as the winds blow, and as the sun beats down upon it, and the rain comes, what happens? Begins to decay, begins to dissolve, begins to pass away. Well, says Paul, when it dissolves, what? We have a building of God, he says, eternal in the heavens. It's that kind of understanding that we're attached to that particular expression of the Apostle Paul. And when he prays then, That's what he's praying in relation to. He's praying in relation to the real person, if that person's a Christian, but even in the general sense of those words, my friends. What about your immortal soul, my unconverted friend? Your immortal soul. Your immortal being, that part that never dies. I pray that you might be strengthened by might in the inner man. And even with regards to each and every one of us, taking it in that general sense, body and soul, my friends, what about that inner man? Now, let me say this. Don't you care for your outer man? I trust that you do. Now, you go away down there to Boots or to some of the dispensing chemists or whatever. And there's counter after counter, shelf after shelf, row after row. What of all kinds of things for the body? Complexion creams and hand creams and lotions, things that take away pain, all kinds of things. All right, the Bible doesn't say that we're to neglect our body, not at all. In just proportion, of course, in all things. In all things, be moderate. But what about your soul? Do you ever to apply to any of God's things for those things, my friend, that's going to make your soul to be healthy unto the Lord your God? And those words of our Savior that you should never forget, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what have you given in exchange for your soul? That old very simple illustration, but simple and all as it is, it's absolutely true. You remember about the man who was left in a will two establishments. One was a shop in the centre of the city of London, and the other was a wee huxty dwelling away down in an area on the outskirts that was due for demolition. But the man got up every morning and off he went, not to that great big central store in the city of London, but away down to the outskirts, away down to that place that had the demolition mark written over it. And there he lavished all his attention on that wee huxty shop until in came the bulldozers and wiped it all away. But when he lost that on which he had lavished all his attention, by that time he had lost the other place as well by giving no attention to it. And not only did he lose that central place with that wee place, but because of it. You pay all your attention, my friends, to your body and to the things of this life and the flesh and the satisfaction of it, to pleasure and all of these things. Say to your body as you do, eat, drink, and be merry. Do all that, my friend, if you like. But there comes that time then when your body comes up for demolition and you lose your soul along with it and because of it. Of course you've got an inner man. How do you think and reason? Why are you different from an animal? It's because you're a rational being, made in the image and the likeness of the God who created and made you. And that inner being is your never dying soul, my friend. And to lose that for the sake of your earthly tent, no wonder the Lord says, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? My friend, indeed, you take the principle of what Paul is setting before you here, and you look for those things that will strengthen that inner part of you, that will see to your soul's welfare and present you in heaven at last. So, in the general and in the particular, Paul speaks about the inner man. Now then, what does he pray for in connection with that inner man? Of course, it's to be strengthened, as we say. It's to be strengthened with might, or mightily strengthened, if you like. Same expression. And it's to be strengthened with might, or mightily strengthened by his Spirit. Now, you see what Paul's doing. Paul's remembering, my friends, that work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in the gospel that the Lord has called his people to. Those people in Ephesus, all the people who will ever read his epistle for all generations to come. And so knowing what the life of faith is like, knowing what the calling of the Christian church is like, so then Paul says, I'm praying that you might be strengthened for that. The worship and the work of the church calls for the strengthening of the church and every member of that church. And knowing that, for this reason, on account of your worship, on account of your work, for this reason, I bow my knees and say, Father, strengthen them with might in the inner man. That portion out of Philippians that we mentioned, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory and so forth. If you take the whole context of that, you get a tremendous word from Paul. Paul's in prison. And in prison in those days, they didn't get three meals a day and all the rest of it. They got nothing. And they were dependent on those who would come and minister to them. So the church at Philippi said, let's get together and we'll make a collection and we'll send it to our dear brother Paul in prison. And they send off Epaphroditus and he comes, he gives the gift. And then Paul writes back and he says, in fact, thank you for the gift. And he's thankful for what they've done. But he says, let me tell you something, my brethren. And he's not boasting or anything else. He says, there's something I have learnt in my Christian life. He says, I have learnt in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Now, the basis of that, he's thankful for the money. But he can just be as thankful when he had no money. That's the point. To be rich or to be poor. Feed me with food convenient for me, says Solomon. So he says, I've learned in whatever state I am, therewith to be content. And as I say, the basis of that isn't anything that's in Paul, because he tells us the basis. He says, my brethren, I can do all things. Be poor, or which is sometimes more difficult, be rich. But I can do all things, he says, through Christ, who strengthens me. You see why he's praying? I'm praying, brethren, that you might be strengthened, he says. Because I know what the Christian life is like, and the Christian life being like what it is like, I pray that you might be strengthened. Where? In the inner man. Why? Because if you refer to this month's Wicket Gate, my friends, as we've written there, it's the inner man that fights the battles more than the outer man. That wee word you remember in Hebrews 11 about them being sawn asunder and all the rest. And that wee word, they were tempted. They were tempted in the inner man. That's where they were tempted. Tempted to give up. Tempted to not believe. Tempted to not trust. That's where the battle raged. When they were dragged away, my friends, to be burnt at the stake, it wasn't the stake that was the center of the conflict. It was perhaps their children looking on in amazement, not understanding, my father's being taken away to be burnt. And as they saw their children, that's where the battle was fought. That's where most of our battles are fought. In the inner man. And so Paul says, I'm praying, he says, for your greatest need. And that's it, you be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man. The inner man's in the forefront of the battle. The inner man needs fortified in the fight. Of course, he's praying that we are strengthened in the inner man, as he says, by the spirit. Because without the Spirit of God, we can do nothing. But don't take on any kind of, what would you say, airy-fairy notion of that. The Holy Spirit of God, when he works and as he works in the inner man, in the believer, in the midst of the Church of Christ, he works by the means that have been given to us through him. Some people, I think, have got it into their minds that you get some mystical kind of gift of the Holy Spirit to make all the means of continuance and the means of grace in the Christian life to be redundant. The Holy Spirit isn't given to us, my friends, to make the means of grace, reading, praying, worshipping, fellowship, communion, devotion. The Holy Spirit isn't given to us to make these things redundant, but to make these things effective.
to the glory of His name.
Without the Spirit of God, I can read the Bible from now to doomsday, and the carnal man within me will not receive the things of the Spirit of God. But with the Spirit of God, diligently reading the Word of God, I am taught of the Lord. That's the principle of the Word of God. And my friends, what do we do with the outer man? Don't we feed him? Don't we exercise him? Don't we set him to work? Well, if you don't do the same with the inner man, what's to become of the inner man? Sometimes I get sick of the kind of Christianity that goes about and is accepted today because it's in total isolation to the Bible, to the Word of God, in total isolation. And so, my friends, when Paul utters his word, bound up in that word, there's an exhortation, and bound up in that word, there's an underlying caution, namely, not to be content with being barely alive in Jesus Christ. When a person starts to think, oh, well, I can feel some kind of a pulse, I'm all right for heaven, they're in a dangerous position. Doesn't Paul write when he comes to the end of the letter? Because this strengthening that he's praying for is under an obligation that we're to seek after. Finally, my brethren, and he says, when he comes to the end of the epistle, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. Shine up your sword and everything else. Be strong in the Lord. I'm praying that you'll be strong in the Lord. Yes, well, be strong in the Lord. You see, the lovely thing in that as well, do we pray for one another as a church? I know that we do. But what do we pray? Lord, bless this one, bless that one, someone in sickness, Lord, restore them to health. That's good. Pray for all that. But my friends, do we ever pray, Lord, strengthen him, strengthen her by thy Spirit in the inner man. And Paul knows, my friends, how to go to the heart of prayer. And right to the heart of prayer he goes. And then finally, this strengthening, and please bear this in mind, because we want to read and think contextually in the Word of God, this strengthening of each individual believer in the Ephesus church is not an end in itself with regards to that believer, but is all connected and related to the worship and the work of the whole body of Christ. He enlarges in that, as we'll see in the next chapter, when he says the risen Christ ascended and showered out gifts upon the church, apostles and prophets and so forth. He says, for what purpose? For the perfecting of the saints, he says, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that you might be strengthened, that you might grow up and be strong in the things of the Lord. How can I be strong, Paul? Well, another of his paradoxes. You remember what he says? He says, my brethren, when I am weak, then am I strong. Weak in what? In faith, in effort, in worship, in work. Weak in self. Weak in self-reliance. Weak in self-seeking. Weak in self-righteousness. When I am weak, then am I strong. Then the Spirit dwells with me, for he dwells in a broken and a contrite heart. And the Bible is full of paradoxes, my friends. Doesn't the Holy Spirit come to us in the initial work of conversion? In what way? As he convicts and convinces us of our sin, of our lack of righteousness, of the judgment of God that hangs over us. And as he begins his work, he continues his work. So that we never forget that we are sinners, albeit saved by the grace of God. That we have no righteousness, not one stitch in the robe that will make us presentable before God. That the judgment of God, we were children of wrath, even as others. And as we remember how the Spirit began his work and continues his work, then we're weak, then we're strong. And that's what he's saying, my friends. As you worship in the things of the gospel for this cause, I bow my knees to the Father that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. May we learn to pray like that for one another and for ourselves, and take up all those means of grace available, that prayer indeed might find an answer in us.